Thank you very much, Mr. Wes Tuttle. Thank you. Well, I don't... I know where a couple of them are. Kit's not feeling well tonight, so we need to be in prayer for Kit. And James has overloaded himself with work. And, you know, the interesting thing is, I'm told... We get 25,000 hits a month on our website. So those of you out there, I hope you're out there. And a couple of things I want to talk about before we get into that. The Risleys, first of all, in dealing with the ultrasound machine, John Hintz emailed me, great news, the Mexican government Governor has okayed the ultrasound machine to come into the state, to the nation. All they are waiting for now is for roads to be passable so they can get it in there. Lots of floods, and so we just got to pray that the roads will clear up so that they can get the ultrasound from Sierra Vista down to where the Risleys are. And if you're not on the Risleys mail-out thing, let me know or let John Hintz know. Got the letter today. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I do want to read the first part, because this is what John Hintz kids the Risleys about all the time. The title is, Your Prayers Are Being Answered. Dear friends, in the almost 22 years of watching the Lord work His miracles here in Mexico, we have many times come to the realization that we truly do not know what we're doing. The real blessing is that while we may not know what we're doing, we have to trust that God knows what He is doing. There are times when we just have to close our eyes and wait to see how He's going to work something out. These past several weeks, this is with the pollution of the water system from the copper mining, and now it's gone up into Arizona, by the way. But anyway, it's just caused so much havoc down there. But it says these past several weeks have been one of those eye-closing wait-and-see experiences. Our Meals on Wheels has grown to over 60 people a day, and almost all have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. While I cannot say that our living conditions have improved, I can say that our purpose of ministry is fulfilled in a great way, in that we are seeing many come to know Christ as Savior. Anytime we even think of complaining about our living conditions, we always have Grady reminding us of what it was like when we first came here to Mexico, living in our pop-up camper. I have to say that I am so very proud of Grady, Courtney, and Cheryl. They have been tremendous blessings to the community as a whole and to everyone to the community because of all they are doing that continually demonstrates the love of Christ. Thank you for your prayers. These prayers have gotten Courtney through a black widow bite, and so he just thanks us for that. Now, you can get the rest. He has an article on Cheryl, that's Grady's wife, who does most of the cooking, and she does it without any running water. And she has to cook all these meals without any running water, and gives them all an opportunity to give out the gospel. There's a picture of Grady with his flatbed truck delivering the water. And let's see. Being born in the United States a few months ago, there's a fire in a town. I don't know. We often kid about our neighbors to the south, but sometimes reality hits in. There's a fire. Nobody knew what to do. They're just going to let it burn. And when it appeared that no one knew what to do, the owner of one of the stores in town called Grady and told him there was an emergency in town and he had to get to town immediately and take care of the situation. Grady is not a fireman, but he got to the burning house, literally tore the doors off the burning building, made sure there was no one inside the building, and got friends watching the fire. They're just standing there watching. He got them to use water to put out the fire. And he said it's not uncommon for Grady to be called all hours of the night and day to do these kinds of things. Let's see. I'm trying to find out how many. Here it is. I got it underlined. Before I finish talking about Grady, I want to give you an idea of the work involved in distributing almost 400 5-gallon containers of water every day. He drives about 10 miles down the road to the village, and he names it here, where the water is bottled. On a normal day, Grady must make this trip to this little community at least 3 times a day. He returns to the area around the village and delivers bottles to the village, and he names off about 8 or 9 villages. After he finishes with the village's deliveries, he checks all the schools to ensure they have sufficient drinking water for the children. There are times when he is the only person doing this. That means that he personally delivers 400 containers with a total weight of 16,000 pounds or 8 tons every day. And, at that rate, Grady ain't going to be around all on that long. The heat and not eating as he should and all that, boy, that's a lot of work. And he does it all by himself. Langston and I were talking, and Jim came up with the idea we need to be in fervent prayer that God the Holy Spirit will convict some of these Mexicans just sitting around, not even working, to volunteer to help him. And so please make that your priority prayer as far as Grady's concerned, for his health, but also, and for his ministry, but also that the Holy Spirit can convict somebody to come along and help. So please bear that in your prayers. Yes. I doubt it.
Well, they did. I remember Bill was talking about it. They had some people come to them and get the water. But there's so many people that's unable to do that.
Yeah.
Grady's not about
that.
No.
Yeah, he's the
art
guy.
Oh. Oh. I'd find me some 18, 19 year olds sitting around there all day and say, come on, let's get to work here. And so please be in prayer in that respect. Be in prayer for all the Risleys, their ministry, their outreach of the gospel. So many people are going to be in heaven with us. In fact, John likes to kid him, you're getting too many Mexicans in heaven. We're going to have to we'll be the ones out in the cold somewhere up there. And so please be in prayer that they'll just reach more and more people in regard to Jesus Christ. And all right, any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of? We need to be in prayer for Judah's brother Ronnie, and as he proceeds along to getting the stem cell done and starting getting that started. And any other prayer requests? Okay. I had a couple of weeks ago, I had an MRI and an MRA at the VA, and so I went to the cardiologist today, just a scheduled meeting, and they said, now you do have a brain, it's in there, and so... Yeah, well, the cardiologist working with me, he said, and by the way, what are we doing about your hearing? I said, well, I got a mobile, I'll come over in the middle of the month to kick him out. He said, okay. And then he brought in the head of the whole department, Dr. Levine, and Levine, and he came in and we talked and all. So they're, as far as I'm concerned, under God's direction, they're taking good care of him. So. They were seeing if the arteries from here up into the brain, you know, when I had those almost fainting things, was something going on there. And there's not. They're all open. And he said, my valves are all open and good, so don't know what happened. And John Hinn says he knows, I just got tired, but I can't believe that. But, okay. Let's open the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke 23. And tonight, we're going to begin an unbelievable study. And I'm sorry that everybody can't be here tonight, but this is going to be... You know, I told Judith that if I had another 40 years in the ministry, I know I'd still find more and more things like this that I just... I've never really studied, never really been taught any kind of detail. And so tonight we're going to start looking at the veil or the curtain in the temple that was ripped right down the center and all that's going on in that respect. So let's begin with the word of prayer that the Holy Spirit, who is a true teacher, will open our eyes to things that He'd have us to see and to understand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is so much in this powerful word. We'll never, ever grasp it all. But we just thank you, Father, for the things that you do open our eyes, our mind, and our lives to, that we can appreciate and value what's going on in our lives today. And how the breaking down of that curtain sets the stage for the church age. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. All right, Luke 24, last week we were in verse 47. Luke 24, verse 47. Now, when the centurion, and we spend time on the centurion, he is commander of 100, saw, so first of all, he saw what had happened in regard to Jesus Christ, the marching from Pilate, and all the things that occurred, the beatings that he took, the mockery that he took, that he was subjected to, Simon picking up the cross and carrying it, the ladies of Jerusalem following, and all these things that had happened to Jesus Christ. And then he saw him actually crucified, lifted up on the cross, and he saw, heard the words that Jesus Christ said in the light and in the darkness, and to what the criminals were saying to him and how Christ responded to that, and then the dying words, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And so he heard all of these words, and now look what happens. He began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And this is where we left off last week. Truly, certainly, the man, ho anthropos, ho is the definite article, the man, and demonstrative pronoun, this man was, absolute status, dikaios, which is, it can be translated just, it can be translated righteous, it can be translated just as one who is right, one who is innocent. Now, being honest with interpreting this man, most likely the centurion was saying innocent, because that was very important to what he was commissioned to do, take care of the capital punishment. And now to complete our study, this centurion and what all is going on, let's turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Mark 15. Mark chapter 15, and let's look at verse 39. Mark 15, verse 39. When the centurion, now we've already noted Mark actually uses the word that where we get the word centurion from, who was standing right in front of him. Now Mark emphasizes exactly where this man stood is an attempt to this man hearing every word that Jesus Christ spoke. He's right there underneath the cross. It was the centurion's responsibility to see that everything was carried out in the capital punishment of those who were to die this day. He had to watch every step along the way and make sure that everything was occurring, and that everyone was going to die. And this means he witnessed at how just Jesus faced death and how he died. He saw the way he breathed his last. So he is concentrating not on the criminals, not on anyone else, but on this Jesus. His mind is concentrating on him, and he breathed his last and said he had never witnessed anyone dying in this manner, never addressing God as Jesus Christ addressed God in his dying words. And he came to a conclusion in Mark's account. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, under the Luke that we just looked at, innocent. But now he says, Mark tells us more. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. This is not exactly what the Greek says. It's not exactly. It's Alephos, Altos, or Anthropos, Weos, Theon. And that is translated truly, Alephos. This, Otos, O Anthropos, the man, Weos, son, Theu, Theos, God, and then, and was. Okay, truly, this man was Son of God. Now, we have two things we want to look at. Two problems. First, there are some who want to make a dogmatic assumption that since he did not say the Son of the God, that he is not a believer in Jesus Christ. And let's think about this in this respect, that he came to this conclusion after seeing all that he saw this day, and that he even adds the strong Greek adverb truly, in truth, this man was Son of God. So the debate, the question that everyone must answer in regard to this man, is he a believer? But in that respect, is Jesus the Son of God? We'll take a look at John in a moment. This is the great issue in being a believer. Now, I am not going to go over what we did last week. I told you, I lean toward being very, very open. I don't think God is looking just for exact words. And some Christians make it so difficult for somebody to be a believer. They want to hear it in just these terms and just this way and all this type of thing. My God, all he's looking for is a grain of mustard seed. That's all. Just a grain of mustard seed. And he grabs you. And you're saved forever. So I believe the centurion believed in Jesus Christ this very day. And so that's the first aspect. Now secondly, he uses the imperfect tense instead of the present tense. This, and so he says, this man was Son of God. They make a big deal about that. Well, the problem here is they do not understand the syntax of the Greek verb. The imperfect it's difficult to translate in English, is progressive, durative. The action of the verb is presented as being in progress from past time, prior to the time speaking. It does not carry the idea that it ceases to be. So when he uses the imperfect, he's not saying was and is no longer. It's saying he was and always has been and is to this moment the Son of God. Now, as to the first objection, how accurately do we think our Heavenly Father insists that things be? Let me tell you this, right up front. Only God knows if this centurion's a believer. But I want to tell you something. Only God knows who everyone is a believer and who isn't. And there are going to be a lot of people shocked at the point of their death. Those are so certain they're going to go to heaven and they're not going to make it. Christ is going to say, I never knew you. I never knew you. And that's going to be a tragedy. So only God really knows. So we're just kind of putting together various aspects of all of this right now. But for this point, let's look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Find Revelation, go backwards, and you'll come to 1 John. Well, first you'll come to 3 John, then 2 John, and then 1 John. First John chapter 4. Now remember what he said. In truth, this man is Son of God. Okay. 1 John 4:15. Whoever confesses, acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. While the definite article does appear here, we know that this centurion did acknowledge and proclaim that Jesus Christ was Son of God. And according to 4:15, I believe he's saved. Now, you want a little bit more? Look at 1 John 5. 1 John 5, verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now again, our passage does not say that this centurion believed that Jesus was the Son of God. It doesn't say he believed, but simply he acknowledged that Jesus is the Son of God, and that's what 1 John 4:15 says. And let me remind you a very important statement that we've already studied. We studied the criminal on the cross. He never said, I believe in you as my Savior. He was never baptized. He never made any kind of big pronouncement of faith. All he said was, Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom. Nothing about believing in him as Savior. Nothing about believing in him as the Son of God. But we know that this man was saved because Jesus promised him today, before 6 p.m. tonight, you will be with me in paradise. I don't know how this man must have felt, but if he understood this, what all that was going on, those must have been the greatest words he could. At that point, he probably just said, "Great, I'm ready to die," and died. But just the fact that all he said was, "Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom." Nothing about Son of God, nothing about Savior, nothing about any of these things. So we know that he's a believer, and you shall be with me in paradise. He didn't even know the difference between kingdom and paradise. He said kingdom, but he didn't understand. The kingdom's not for a long time away yet. 2,000 years have already passed. Paradise is immediate. Abraham's bosom. Now, to further complicate, or as I like to say, enrich. Some people say complicate. I say enrich all of this. Let's look at Matthew 27. I think it enriches it. Some people say it complicates it. Matthew 27. Watch this. This is powerful. Verse 54. Now, the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, they said, plural, truly, this was Son of God. Not just the centurion people. You cut him out, you're going to cut out a lot of people here. To me, this is a day of redemption. And what greater day to be a born-again believer, to be saved, than on the very day that he was being crucified. Several soldiers. And people, I can believe it. You know why I can believe it? Because of God. You see, people, this is no accident that each soldier is handpicked for this duty of crucifixion, capital punishment. And God knows every person that is positive at that point and is ready to be a believer. And I have no problem whatsoever believing that God has brought these men who are ready for the gospel, beneath the cross of Christ on this day. And when they heard all of this and witnessed all of this, I honestly have no problem whatsoever. This is the Son of God. I have no problem with that. Probably some of the men who were beneath the cross casting lots for his clothing. And then all of the things started happening. The earthquake started occurring. Darkness occurred. All these things got their attention. And immediately they went into where they were at that point, ready to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God in his grace, God in his mercy, God in his love, knew they were ready. And so we have now the centurion, same one that we studied just a few moments before, and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus. See, it's their responsibility to carry out the execution of Pilate, the capital punishment, over Jesus when they saw the earthquake. What earthquake? What earthquake did they see? Okay, look back at Matthew 27, verse 50. Now it's going to get fun. As far as I'm concerned, the centurion's a believer, he's in heaven, and all his soldiers that were with him, they're in heaven. But if you want to believe they weren't, that's up to you. I can't prove they were, you can't prove they're not. Alright. Verse 50. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Matthew does not tell us what Jesus Christ said when he cried in a loud voice, but we know, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. So we know what he said. Matthew didn't put that in. Now verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is supernatural. This is supernatural. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. Okay. I don't know if you know how important the splitting of this veil in this temple is on this day. If you don't, that's my fault. But I'm getting ready to take care of that. We're going to understand how important all this is. This is historically important. It's of vital importance to Jesus Christ himself, and it is vitally important to you and me in the church age. This curtain coming down is vitally important to every one of us today. We're going to see how all this works. This is unbelievable. Now, going to go back for a moment, if you don't mind, like the old black preacher. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. And then I'm going to tell you. Let me tell you what I want to tell you. That veil I almost started to get here early and bring up the petition, put it up here. That veil right up here had a big sign on it. No admittance. Nobody is admitted but a high priest once a year. That's it. No admittance. God was cut off from the world. He was behind this petition. That petition broke, and now the whole world, he comes out to the whole world, the beginning of the church age. This is the beginning of a new dispensation with the tearing down of this curtain. And so we're going to put all these things together for you in slow development where we can see everything happening and occurring, what we're going to be studying. So, Schindler, S-C-H-I-L-D-E-R, has a great chapter on this in his book. But let's just know some things now and a variety of different things. Point one. Jesus Christ just sent his Spirit to God the Father in heaven when silence on earth was broken and the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Question: is there a relationship between these two events? And the thundering answer is absolutely, and that's where I hope to take you. Point two. First, this marks the end of one dispensation and the beginning of another. This ends the dispensation of Israel and begins the dispensation of the church. It is a visible sign of the change of dispensations. It marks the end of worship in the temple and the beginning of worship of the Messiah, now identified. Now, turn to an important passage related to the tearing down of this curtain, which doesn't even mention it, but it's closely related. I hope I can show you that. Look at John 4, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John 4. Now, when we complete this reading, you will see why it is so important to read this event in the tearing down of the curtain in the temple. Now, verses 1 and 2, Jesus is on one side and the legalistic Pharisees on the other. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. I'm not going to spend any time on baptism, except to say that if it was all that important, he would have done it. If it had anything to do with salvation, he would have done it. So we'll put all of that aside in a study of water baptism. What I want to see now is who the players are. We have Jesus Christ and the legalistic Pharisees on the other, and the ritual of baptism. Now, verses 3 and 4, we have three different geographical locations, each presenting different issues in the world. Verse 3, note those first words. This is right out of the original manuscripts. It is so powerful and picturesque. He left Judea. People, that's what's happening with the rending of the curtain. He's leaving Israel. Now, we all know from our study in Daniel, all this is going to be revived at the during the tribulation and the second return of Christ. But right now, he left Judea. Those are powerful words. Don't just look at them geographically in the context and departed into Galilee. Think about what's happening historically. He departed, he left Judea. This is exactly what the original says, and it's of vital importance. It's a picture of what is about to happen in history. The leaving of Judea is a phrase that explains why the curtain in the temple was split and fell. Judea was the land of promise to Israel. It encircled the center of the earth, Jerusalem, the temple. But history is about to change. And the most beautiful sign of the changing of history is the breaking down of this tent. This is realized in these three words: He left Judea and went away into Galilee. Now, it's no accident that Jesus Christ went on this day from Judah into Galilee. Now, at one time, Galilee consisted of the 20 towns Solomon, the Satan figure, gave to the king of Tyre, the Satan figure. And that was in the Old Testament. It was in Galilee that Jesus Christ did most of his public ministry. I'm going to show you why. I'm going to show you why it was so successful in Galilee and so much in trouble in Judah, Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is from Nazareth, which is in Galilee. Galileans were looked down upon by those in Judah, the snobs, the religious snobs. Jesus Christ's entrance into Galilee pictures increased activity and the broadening of his ministry. Now, verse 4 is going to help us get a lot of this understanding. He had to pass through Samaria. Now, the word Samaria means to watch. It means a mountain watch. This was the capital of the northern kingdom when the kingdom split after the death of Solomon, the southern and northern kingdom. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And it became an idolatrous worship, a place of idolatrous worship. Now, the kingdom didn't split until after Solomon died. Why? It was because of Solomon. Because of Solomon, the kingdom split. But God did not split the kingdom until after Solomon died. Why? And the Bible tells us because of God's respect for his father David. God had such respect for David. He would not do that during David's son's time. But this became an idolatrous worship. Remember that. It became an idolatrous worship place. Now, to understand Samaria in the time of Jesus, you have to remember when Assyria was captured, or when Assyria captured the northern kingdom, took the Jews out of the northern kingdom, there's no such thing as a lost tribe of Israel. That's all nonsense gotten by people that don't know how to study the Bible. No such thing as a lost tribe of Israel. They're all going to come back. But the northern half of the whole empire was taken into diaspora by the Assyrian Empire. And not only that, and most people know that, what you don't know, what a lot of people don't know, you might know it, but a lot of people don't know, something very important happened. Very important happened at that time that's effective at the time of Jesus. He settled it with heathens. Turn with me to 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. I love this study. I love you for loving it. I don't have to rush. I don't have to do the whole thing in 1 hour. We have forever. Yes?
I want to know, did the heathens
drink
beer?
Do what?
No.
Yes. Yes. From Egypt. Yes. All right. 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17. Now, we're going to study something. If you read it, you would read past this so quickly you wouldn't even take time to really pronounce the words correctly. But I'm going to show you how important this is. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 of 2 Kings 17. The king of Assyria Now this is Shalmaneser the fourth, brought men, people, from Babylon. We know about Babylon, from Kotal, people, that's Persia. And they worshipped in Persia, in this area, and they brought into Samaria the god of Mars. At this time, the god of Mars was the god of war and bloodshed. So that's coming in to this area of Samaria. Then it says, and from Evah. These people were perverted people. Perverted. That's the best thing we can know about them. And from Hamath, that's Syria, modern day Syria. These are passionate people, occupied only with what they can see. And Sepharvaim, Syrian, and these people worship many gods, many different gods, including the God of Israel. Oh yeah, bring him in, we'll put him in with all of our others. And if you study Amos and some of the apostles, you know the prophets, what God thinks about all of that. Okay, now look what it says. And settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in the cities. That means that they settle down. Their ancestors, their children and their great children, all these children came in after them. So see what's happening. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Kutah, from Aval, from Hamath, Sepharvaim, and settled them. Is that word settled? Settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. Now, it was this mixed state of confusion that Jesus Christ made the area of his headquarters and spent most of his public ministry. Now, I want you to think about this. Why would he do that? Well, where else would he go? He couldn't go to Jerusalem. They are legalistic. They are dogmatic in their legalism. They wanted nothing to do with this Jesus. They wanted nothing to do with anything that would go against what they are, the way they understood the law. So he couldn't do it there. He went to an area that didn't care. Nobody cared. So he went to an area that so many gods, religions, they didn't resist him. They just, okay, here's another one. Nobody complained. It's just amazing. When I went to Amsterdam 2000, in the year 2000 with the Billy Graham Association, I decided, well, I needed to learn about Amsterdam. And so I spent some time, a lot of time reading. And Amsterdam has an interesting history. Now, most people, all they know about is the red light district. Well, that's a shame, because Amsterdam has a lot to offer as far as its mixture. But the thing about Amsterdam and its history of developing, just mixed people. And it had all kinds of renegades, mavericks, are known to have lived in Amsterdam. Why? Because nobody cared about them. You don't put your stuff on me, I won't put mine on you. You don't force me, I won't force you. Just set up your little shop over there and do whatever you want to do. And Rembrandt lived there. Beautiful place where he lived. Went to where he lived in his big old art gallery of a lot of his work. But it was no problem. Well, that's the way Samaria was, people. Why did Jesus Christ pick it? They didn't care. There were those that would respond, and they followed Jesus. But if they didn't respond, he didn't try to kick him out. He didn't try to kill him like they did in Jerusalem and ended up killing him. They didn't do that. They didn't care. They were just so mixed of so much religion, so much idolatry, so much of everything. Didn't even worry about this man Jesus and what he was teaching, except those that believed, responded. And this, by the way, it's from this area that all the disciples came. So they were all in this area. All right, look at verse 5 now. Let's continue in our study in verse 5 in John. So, he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar. You're going to love this. Sychar means drunken. I mean drunk. And signifies a confused state of mind. If a place ever marked this woman, this is it. Confused state of mind. Now, we're going to do this slowly, but I want you to see the confused state of mind that this woman is in, the woman at the well. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, and I'm a Samaritan woman?" Look at verse 11. Yes. We're in Gospel of John, chapter 4. Chapter 4. And now let's look at verse 11. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Verse 12. "You are not greater than our..." See her confusion. I mean, what are you doing asking me? You don't have anything to draw from. And this is just unbelievable confusion as far as this woman is concerned. Now, let's look at verse 6. "And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore, being weary from his journey, was sitting thus by the well." What does this teach us? The humanity of Christ. He grew tired. He isn't some superhero. I can march 25 miles a day and kill at the end of that and all that. He was tired. He's tired from his walking, from his journey. And he sat down by the well. And it was about the sixth hour, okay, around noon. So it's hot and it's tired. And being around noon helps us. Look at verse 7 now. Several problems here. Several problems. Let's read it and then we'll know some problems. "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" Well, we have several problems going on at the... First of all, drawing water in the heat of the day is not the time you normally drew water. That's not when everybody would be there taking their water. That's wrong. You don't do it then. You do it early morning, late afternoon. So that's the first problem, the heat of the day. Secondly, a woman drawing water was not practiced. So we have another problem. What's a woman doing here, drawing water? And now let's read verses 8 through 12. "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy some hamburgers. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" John gave us a little editorial on what was going on. All right, verse 10. "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it was who said to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.' She said to him, 'Sir,'" she's respectful, "'you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep.'" She does some observing herself. "I have nothing in your hands. This well is deep. I know it's deep. How are you going to do this? Where then do you get that living water?" Verse 12. "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" Our father Jacob, are you? "Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle." Now, this is a sharp woman. This woman knows what's going on. She knows what's going on in society. Jews and Samaritans have nothing to do with each other. She knows history. Jacob is their father. They're the cousins of the Jews, but they don't get along. She knows all of these things. And then she understands the practical, how are you going to give me water when you have nothing to draw from? Okay, verse 13. Then Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, by the way, please don't lose me. I'm going to show you how all of this is going to lead up to the tearing of the curtain. So just grow with me. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, the water from Jacob's well. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him shall become in him a well of water springing to eternal life. She does not understand about living water. Just as the Pharisee Nicodemus didn't understand about being born again. She's got some questions. What's going on here? In verse 16, Jesus goes to another point to be made. And said to her, he said to her, go call your husband and come here. Now, he's doing this on purpose. He's going to make a very important point of history here. In verse 16, Jesus Christ making another point. Now let's look at 17 and 18. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. Now you remember Nathanael, this is all he needed. Jesus said, I saw you when you were sitting under a tree. He said, you're God. You're the Son of God. You mean just because I said that, you believe? Yeah. Well, it's going to take her a little bit, but she's going to come through with all of this. But here's a man, stranger, knows all about her. So in verse 17, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands. She's been busy. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Okay. We're moving into an important part of our study of the tearing down of the temple, the curtain in the temple. Five husbands. And one you have now is not your husband. What Jesus Christ is referring to is history. He's referring to five nations that have ruled over Israel, starting with Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. That's five. And she's living with another one now. That's Rome one. That's Rome that now rules over Israel. He now rules over them. And in Rome 2, the seven-headed dragon will be during the tribulation. So these are the five husbands. They're the five nations that have ruled over Israel. All right, let's go to verse 19 now. Verse 19, she now continues her journey to eternal salvation. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And he is. That's one thing the Messiah will be. Verse 20 brings us to the importance of our study in the veil in the temple. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you, the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. That's at the temple. All right? Verse 21. You understand verse 21, you'll understand the torn veil. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming, very soon, when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Not in this mountain, not in Jerusalem. When that veil is torn down, it's over. As far as temple worship. Verse 22. You worship that which you do not know, confusion. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Verse 23 and 24, no more need of the temple. Verse 23, but an hour is coming, and now is, he's on his way to the cross, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit, Holy Spirit, and in truth of who and what he is. And such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The veil is over. It's torn down. We're now moved into a new dispensation. The time for the worshiping in this mountain of Jerusalem is over. He will now be worshiped all over the whole world by a new breed of people. And we're studying in our first class on Sunday morning about freedom. Christ set us free. Don't go back under the yoke of slavery. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. It's a whole new thing now. Anyone and everyone can come to God. He is not hidden behind a curtain that says no admittance. He is now open to anyone and everyone who will come to him. Verse 25, the woman's ready for the gospel and begin to recognize the Messiah. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, Messiah, anointed. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, and I'm sorry they didn't translate this good, it's ego eimi, I am. Ego eimi, I am who is speaking to you. Not I am he, I am. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ that you've been waiting for. I am him. So let's reread verses 21 and 23. Verse 21, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, Jerusalem's the main place, will you worship the Father. Verse 23, but an hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such a people, such a rare breed, people who love freedom, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. So some people just love the law. People, this is true in the church age. There are maybe Christians, maybe not. We'll give them a break that they are. They still want to live under the law. They want to live under rules. They want to live under legalism. They cannot handle freedom of the Holy Spirit. They don't understand it. They don't want to understand it. Freedom in the Holy Spirit is for a rare breed of people. And that's what God is looking for. The veil is gone. Forget all the rituals. Forget all of that stuff. It's all over. I'm now open to the whole world. I'm coming out to the world. It's going to be unbelievable what is going to be happening. Okay? So point one, Jesus Christ sent his Spirit to God the Father in heaven when silence on the earth was broken and the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Question, is there any relationship between these two events? Absolutely. Point two, first of all, this marks the end of one dispensation, worship in the temple, the Jews, all that's involved in the rituals, the Mosaic law, all that they had, and the beginning of another, the freedom of the church age. It is a visible sign of the change in dispensations. It marks the end of worship in the temple and the beginning of worship of the Messiah himself. Now, that brings us to point three. That's going to open up some new things for us. So we'll begin here at point three next Wednesday night. And I don't know how long this is going to take. I'm loving it. Absolutely loving it. And I'm not going to be in a hurry. We're going to, as we took time to look at John, that's where the Holy Spirit took me. I didn't get that from any book. I just, man, that, wait a minute, that's the same thing that happened with the woman. We went through that. We got other things we're going to look at. And we're just going to see how important the tearing down of that veil, the tearing down of the sign that said no admittance, and how God came out to the world of the people and the Gentiles in the church age. That's where you and I now live. So we'll begin here. Any questions up to this point? All right, we'll begin here next Wednesday evening. Let's close in a word of prayer. Wow. Father, this is so exciting. Could almost wish we were there. But we might be at the other end of this thing. The end of the church age. When a new dispensation begins. So Father, it's just so exciting to see your control of history. What you're doing. Every period of history. And how you mark it. Decisively for us. You mark this one with the tearing down of the veil and the day of Pentecost. You mark the end of it with the rapture of the church. Father, we just stand amazed at your control. We seek to worship you. And Father, we're so led to tell others of you, of your greatness, of your control, of your sovereignty, of your love, of your mercy, of your Son. Father, pray you take the things we've seen tonight, have them settle in our souls, become alive in our lives. To this end, Father, we pray in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.